there's anything you you need, just flip that thing on when you're ready there. Thank you very much.
Good morning. It's nice to be here. All the previous times we've been here has been on a Thursday afternoon, I believe. And so it's a joy to be here and remember the Lord with you this morning and to be able to open up God's words. My name is Trevor Kamstra. I'm not any relation to Marion, at least not in the part of the family tree I know. There was an original Kamstra somewhere way down the line, and we would meet up then. But I suppose I would also meet up with Adam and Eve somewhere down my family tree also. But it's nice to be here. We do thank you for your kind words. Many of you have mentioned that you've been praying for our family for a long time. And we thank you for your support that you've been giving us. And we just thank the Lord for the family of God. It's a wonderful thing, the family of God. I remember I was involved in when Allison had her brain aneurysm and she was in the hospital shortly thereafter. I was involved in just some translating work with some overseers from a certain place that came to check up on some missionaries on the Maha. And so that I was contacted and I was going to be the driver and the translator. And what turned out at the end was the missionaries lost their commendation. That's how it turned out months and months after. And the comment I heard was, well, we can get money from somewhere else. And that was one of the saddest things I ever heard in my whole life. And I suppose there are a lot of missionaries like that. There's something called deputation that a lot of missionaries do. And what that means, in simple language, is go from church to church and beg for money like their Father in heaven can't supply anything. So the comment was, well, we can get money from somewhere else. And we had just gone through this whole experience, and we were still going through it with Allison, and I thought, boy, the money's the least thing I needed. It was the love and the hope and the phone calls and the comments on Facebook and the encouraging words. Those were the things that really got us through. And if the local assembly is just a place to get funds, well, that's a very sad, sad commentary on relationships and what you and I are supposed to reflect. And so we do thank you for your continual support and your helpful comments and your encouraging letters that some of you write to us. That maybe I can be of some mutual encouragement to you this morning. So we'd like to open our Bibles in 1 Samuel chapter 1 this morning. Now I'm going to have to get used to this thing because you don't know this, but I'm a wandering preacher and I like to go from side to side. But usually in Canada, they have this microphone fixed here, and I can't go anywhere. But today, I can roam freely, so I have to get my legs back. So we're going to look at 1 Samuel, and part of we'd like to examine Hannah. Now, Hannah is a remarkable woman. But we'd like to think a little bit of the background to the book of Samuel. In the book of Samuel, at chapter 1, there still was no king in Israel, was there? It was later on in the book of 1 Samuel when the Israelites decided to choose somebody, just like the nations would choose somebody. They wanted somebody who was tall and strong and athletic and good looking, a good person at business and negotiating. And that's the kind of person they wanted. So they chose Saul, who was a good looking man and head and shoulders from the shoulders. He was taller than every man, and they chose him just like all the nations around chose him. But at the time of 1 Samuel chapter 1, there still was no king in Israel, was there? And it's in the time of what we would call the judges. So pardon me, I told you to look at 1 Samuel first, but let's look in the very last chapter of Judges first. And we just want to see a few things. In the last verse of the book of Judges, just three pages over in chapter 21, It says here, in those days there was no king in Israel. So we've already established that. And every man did what was right in his own eyes. We would remember the last judge of Israel, wouldn't we? What was his name? Samson. What was Samson's problem when Samson died? He was blind. He had no sight. And even though Israel was supposed to be a theocracy with God governing them, with God as their king, they didn't have a king. And as we read the book of Judges, we see them spiraling out of control. So we'd see the first judge preaching against unequal yokes with the nations around them. And what's Samson doing? He's doing exactly the same thing that the first judge preached against. It's that middle judge in the middle, Gideon. He's the one where the switch happens, you know. Gideon said, no. You worship God. It was Gideon who tore down all the idols in the groves. And he did that, and you know what? Gideon set up his breastplate, his ephod, and he set it there, and it became an idol to Israel. So in Gideon's life, he got rid of the idols, and then he brought in a new idol. It was Gideon that would say, you have God for a king. And he named his child Abimelech. My father is king. And he's sort of the mirror that everything reflects upon is Gideon in the book of Judges. And here, the last judge, Samson, had no sight. He had no vision. In chapter 3 of 1 Samuel, we'll see that there were no visions from God in those days. And it's something for us to note to get the time stamp, the setting of what's going on in 1 Samuel. The problem was there weren't people with vision. Everybody was doing what was right in their own eyes. And you and I see that all around us today. Everybody does what's right in their own eyes. Some people call it postmodernism. Some people call it post-postmodernism because they called it modernism in the 1700s for some reason. You know, that's 300 years ago, and that was modern. But since they called it modern in the 1700s, they call it modern today. And then we lived in the postmodern, and now we live in the post-postmodern, which means basically everybody does what's right in their own eyes. You and I call it political correctness. The news people call it political correctness. And the government calls it political correctness. Because there is no absolute truth, according to them. It's a very strange thought that there's no absolute truth. Someone tried to tell me that, and I said, well, how many tires, if you were to buy a set of tires for your car, how many tires would you buy? 4. And I said, are you sure? There's no absolute truths, you know. You just told me that. Maybe you should buy 5 and see how that works out. Maybe you should buy 7 and see how, maybe you should buy only 2 and see how long before you get a flat tire. You see, there is absolute truth, isn't there? And it's something for you and I to remember. So as we look into the book of Samuel, 1 Samuel in chapters 1 this morning, we'd like to remember that background. In Psalm 36, verse 1, it says, there was no fear of God before their eyes. And that's what was happening in the times of the judges. They didn't fear God. That's what's happening today. There's no fear of God in their people's eyes. That was what's happening in the book of Judges. And you see, as the judges and their leadership waned, it was because there was no fear of God in their eyes. And everybody just did what was right in their own eyes because they were the ultimate God. And they were the ultimate ones that would make the decision, because they had no fear of one day standing before God and having to give account to God. And so that's the situation we find ourselves in. It's interesting that in these chapter and a half that talks about Hannah, the word Lord, Adonai in Hebrew, is mentioned 38 times. And that's something to take into account, too, of how Hannah's mind worked. And as the narrator tells the story of Hannah, he says that Hannah called her Lord a lot of times, and it says that the Lord responded to Hannah. So in total, there's 38 times. And that's one of the emphasis. And when you see that emphasis in Hannah's life, you start to get the idea that there was a fear of the Lord in Hannah's eyes. In her mind, in the way she thought, it was important for her to understand that there is a supreme Lord, that there is somebody who's going to take care of things, that there is somebody in control, and there is somebody who one day she would give account to. And that's something for you and I to remember. In this story, we have the story of a woman who sees problems all around her. It's the time of the judges. Everybody was doing what was right in their own eyes, in their own estimation. This is okay, that's okay, this is right, that's right. You can do what you want, I'm going to do what I want. We'll agree to disagree. And that's what was going on. And then this woman, Hannah, comes along. Now, Hannah is a supreme breath of fresh air in those times. Now, Hannah had something in her mind that nobody else had in their minds. Because Hannah saw what was going on, and Hannah wanted, and she knew what Israel needed, was a man of God. And so she had something special because she had the fear of God in her life. And she knew what this world needed, what the society around her needed, was a real man of God. And so that's how we're going to start the book of Samuel. Oh, I forgot to mention, it's also a contrasting and comparison of two families. We're going to see two families woven in here together, and you're going to see a sharp contrast between them both. One is the family of Elkanah, the husband of Hannah, the father of Samuel. And the other is the family of Eli, or Eli, is how it would be pronounced. And how even though his family was a religious family, even though his family was in charge of the services at the local tabernacle, even though his family was the head honchos as far as the religion was concerned, they were the most ungodly men. And Eli had a problem. He couldn't see either. And his physical blindness is also a metaphor for his spiritual blindness. And so we'd like to look at these things today. Chapter 1, verse 1. Now there was a certain man of Ramathaim, Zophim of Mount Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroam, the son of Elihu, of the son of Tou, the son of Suf, Ephrathite. And he had two wives. And the name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other was Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. I suppose we should stop here and think about Hannah for a second. Now, Hannah, does anyone know what the name Hannah means? It means grace. I have a friend, and he has a daughter, and one of his daughters is named Grace. And the other is Hannah, or Anna. It seems kind of funny. I'd like me having a son and calling one John and one Juan. And you could have Guy and Guy. You just have them both. It just sort of seems odd. But that's besides the point. But But he loves Grace so much that he named both of his daughters Grace. And if God's ever going to do a work, beloved, it's going to be through his grace. There is nothing and no other means that God is going to do anything except through his grace. And when we're introduced to Hannah here, we find out that Hannah had no children. And so we start to see a little bit in a peek, a glimpse into the life of Hannah. Hannah had difficulties and Hannah had problems. Just like you and I have difficulties and you and I have problems. Hannah had a problem. One of them was she had this rival. We should read on, I guess, and then I'll come back and finish this thought. But Hannah had no children. In verse 3, and this man, Elkanah, went up out of his city yearly to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. And so we have that other family mentioned, and it's juxtapositioned against the family of Hannah and Peninnah and Elkanah. And when the time was that Elkanah offered, he gave Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and her daughters portions. But to Hannah he gave a worthy or a double portion, for he loved Hannah, but the Lord had shut her womb. And her adversary also provoked her sore to make her fret, because the Lord had shut her womb. And as he did so year by year, when she went up to the house of the Lord, so Peninnah provoked Hannah. Therefore Hannah wept and did not eat. Then said Elkanah her husband to her, Hannah, why weepest thou? Why eatest thou not? And why is thy heart grieved? Am I not better to thee than 10 sons? And so we see this about some things about Hannah in her life. And we're going to notice these things. We're going to notice that she had a rival. Despite what the Latter-day Saints teach, having two wives is never a good thing, unless you're a perverse man. It's never a good thing. It causes rivalry, and we see that here. Now Hannah was probably the first wife, and I say that because one of the important things in the mind of Jewish men, and maybe all men, is that they have children so that they can carry on the family name. Because without children, their family name would cease to exist. And so we believe that Hannah was the first wife, but the Lord had shut her womb. And so Elkanah decided, well, I need to get somebody who has an open womb. And we see that in the Old Testament, especially in the book of Genesis, over and over again about husbands whose wives couldn't have children, and then they decided, I'll help God out, and since this wife number one can't have any children, I'll get wife number two. Sometimes the women even think that. And if I can't have children, well, I'll have children by my servant girl. And so we think of Hagar in the story in Genesis. And so it's not a new thing to Elkanah and Hannah that this would happen. But she did have a rivalry. She did have difficulties. She did have problems. And that was something that she had in her life. It was a difficulty. It was a problem. There was jealousy. We'd see that she was provoking her. And it says that Elkanah loved Hannah. It doesn't say that about his other wife. But it seems that when there are two wives, that somebody gets loved more than the other one when we read the scriptures. And the other one's sort of just somebody out of convenience, which isn't a really good way to run a marriage. But that's how they ran their marriage. Marriage should never be something done out of convenience. And so she had this person who was very jealous of her. There are multiple wives and one was favored. She had this problem of infertility. She's barren. It wasn't Elkanah's fault that they didn't have children. It was Hannah's problem. Because we see that Elkanah had children with Peninnah, don't we? So it was her problem. She had this problem. And it says twice the Lord shut up her womb. It's interesting if you have time and the interest to do it. Do a study of the seven barren women mentioned in Scripture and see how that works out in their lives. It's an interesting study that you might like to do. But she had also, not only was she infertile, and not only was she had jealousy, not only had she a rival, but she also had, it wasn't only a rival, it was an adversary. What's the difference between a rival and an adversary? That's a whole new step up, isn't it? That's somebody who's really against you. It's something that's negative. And every year, especially when they went to Shiloh to worship, that provocation that she had there. And she also had the problem of maybe an insensitive husband. That happens sometimes too. And some of you wives are going, yeah, that happens a lot, actually. But aren't I better than 10 sons? Look, you got me. What do you want children for? My wife sometimes says, I have 3 children. And I say, no, we only have 2. Who's the other one? You are. Oh. But that's not what was going on here, is it? Elkanah wasn't saying that, aren't I better? He's saying, I can fix everything. He was had a little bit of pride in his life, didn't he? I can fix it. You ever heard that before? Isn't that what Abraham did? I'll fix it. Isn't that what happened with Jacob? He could fix it. And Elkanah here is saying, you know, just trust me. I can fix it. I can do anything. You don't, just trust me. I can do this. And that sometimes gets us men into trouble. And you know, when us men get into trouble, that means our wives get taken down with us. It's a very big fall. And so as men, you and I have to be careful, very careful in our lives and our relationships with our wives and with our family. And he was a little bit insensitive, and he thought he could take care of it. He asked all those questions. Why? What are you worried about? Why? Aren't I better? We see that it hit Hannah very hard. We see her weeping. It affected her emotionally, didn't it? We see her not eating. It affected her physically. We see her grieving in her heart. It affected her soul and her spirit. We might call this today something that we call depression. And you know, sometimes I know people that would say, well, you know, you just bite your lower lip. Keep a stiff upper lip. You just go on through it. You know, sometimes there are things and situations like this that really need to get dealt with and need to get fixed before you can go on. Now, in the olden days, a long, long, long time ago, I used to be a pharmacist. And so there are physical reasons for depression, but there are also emotional and spiritual things that cause depression. And sometimes those spiritual things and sometimes those mental and emotional things, they don't need really medication. What they need is to be worked through and gotten over with a plan to get to that goal. Not just saying a goal as I want to be happy. My goal is I want to sleep at night, or my goal is to get out of bed in the morning. It's fine to set that goal. Now, how are you going to do it? That's a part that never gets answered, isn't it? You set all those goals. Well, let's set some pace, some steps to get there. steps that you can actually count, steps that you can actually see, if we do this, what should the result be? Because just saying you did it and not having any observable results or something to tell if it worked or not, what good does that do? So if we had a goal here of, say, we want to fill the front row. And so, well, when we started singing this morning, you know, the front row was full. But now it isn't. And so you want to say, well, we'd like to have the front row full when the children aren't here. And how are we going to do that? Well, we'd like to do some gospel work. Okay, what kind of gospel work? Well, we'd like to go door to door. Well, when do we want to go door to door? Because just saying we're going to go door to door doesn't actually mean you actually went door to door. And just because you go door to door doesn't mean you actually talked with somebody. And just because you actually talked with somebody doesn't mean that you actually had a spiritual talk with somebody, does it? And just because, and well, if we're going to have spiritual talks with somebody, we better know how to talk spiritually. And if we're going to learn talk spiritually, we better learn how to listen spiritually. Because sometimes people say one thing, but that's not really what they're saying. It's sort of like, and I'm picking on husbands a lot this morning, I'm sorry. But sometimes I come, well, I don't do this anymore, but I used to do this. Because I'm a man and I think sort of logically, and it frustrates my wife to no end that I think too logically sometimes. And she'll be crying and I'll say the logical thing, what's wrong? And then she says, nothing. And me being logical, I think, you know what I think? Nothing's wrong. I can see the evidence that something is wrong, but because she gave me the answer, nothing's wrong, that enters my brain more than my eyesight enters my brain. And I have to learn to listen, don't I? And when just because somebody says something, that doesn't mean that that's what they mean. And so you and I have to learn to listen spiritually, to enter into conversation. Jesus was a master at that, wasn't he? He goes to a wedding and they're out of wine. My time isn't quite right yet, but I don't know, he takes a few steps over and he sees these jars that were made for the purification ceremony. And he makes those jars of purification the center of attention, doesn't he? Do you ever notice that in John chapter 2, that those jars for purification, they could have been water jugs. They could have been the empty wine ones because they had no wine, so they must have drank all the other ones. They must have some empty. But why did he make those purification jars the focus of the attention? Because the wine was gone, the joy was gone, all their fun was going to stop. And what Jesus is saying, if you really want to have joy in this wedding, if you really want to have joy in this life, it starts with purification. You want to have joy that starts on the inside and goes out? It starts that knowing that your sins are forgiven. Jesus would tell his disciples one day, you know, you're rejoicing because you cast out demons and you healed people. Those are good things, but you should rejoice in this, that your names are written in heaven. That's where joy, real joy, starts, right inside of you. And his mom said to him, you know, they're out of wine. And Jesus was listening with his spiritual ear. We're all going to be sad now. The wine's gone. Somebody's going to start complaining. Ooh, and the rumor, how cheap was that family that they didn't bring enough wine to the wedding? You've all been, well, maybe you haven't. I've been to weddings like that. It's not a free bar. We got to pay for our drinks. Well, that food wasn't very good. You've been to those weddings and you just hear the complaining instead of the joy. But you want real joy. It starts with knowing that your sins are forgiven, and that comes through the purification of your soul. That's what those jars were for, ceremonial purification. And Jesus made them the center. He talks in John chapter 3, doesn't he? The next chapter. He's talking with Nicodemus. Born again? How am I going to get born again? I'm a lot bigger than I used to be. I was only 3 kilos when I came out of my mom, and now I'm 100 kilos. How am I going to fit back in her womb again? That doesn't make any sense. If my mom was groaning and moaning and crying when I was 3 kilos, she's really going to have a big... I'm bigger than her now. And he listens with his spiritual ears, doesn't he? And as he listens with his spiritual ears, he hears when... Nicodemus is really saying, isn't he? Because Nicodemus went at night. Some people would say it's because of his spiritual condition in darkness. And that could be very well true. But you know, sometimes you just can't wait till morning, can you? You all remember when you were little. Well, maybe you don't. But when I was little, I couldn't wait for Christmas morning. I'm complete opposite now, but that's besides the point. And maybe Nicodemus just couldn't wait till morning. That's why he went at night. It wasn't that he wouldn't be seen by everybody else. It wasn't that he was spiritually in darkness, although those things are true. But maybe he just couldn't wait till morning. And Jesus talks about being born again, born from above. In the next chapter, chapter 4 of John, he talks with another woman. A woman who was shunned and not loved. She had 5 husbands, didn't she? And the man she was living with was number 6. And she goes on and on about being sick up to here with religion, and you guys say this and these guys say that, and I'm just sick and tired of all this religious nonsense. That's what she was saying. She's just tired of the whole thing. I'm being shunned because I've been divorced. I'm so shunned that I have to come out here at the middle of the day when it's the hottest part of the day to get water because no one will talk to me because nobody really loves me. Then Jesus talks to her, tells her everything she ever did. And she goes running back to the town where nobody wants to see her, no one wants to talk to her, and say, come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. And you know what? He talks with me. Well, that's no big deal. We talk to the person at the drugstore. We talk to the person at McDonald's and Tim Hortons. Talking... But nobody, she was shunned. Do you get that? They hated her so much that they wouldn't even talk to her. Come see a man who told me everything. He knows all about, it wasn't just an accident that he was talking to me. He knew everything about me, and he loved me anyways. Could this be the Messiah? And Jesus was listening with his spiritual ears, giving you and I a suggestion that when we talk to people, we need to listen with our spiritual ears so that we can talk with our spiritual mouths. Because, you know, someone once said, God gave us 2 ears and 1 mouth, and you and I should use them in that proportion. But sometimes I know people who I've gone door to door with them, and it's the strangest thing that they just seem to want to win the argument. What good does it do to win the argument and lose the soul? It doesn't do any good to come back. You've lost the soul. You want to let them think. Jesus always did that. He was listening to their questions. and thinking of what they really meant. And so we're setting goals. I guess that was our main point, wasn't it, when I sort of went off on that tangent. But we want measurable things to happen so that we can say, yes, we've really actually filled this front seat with people that aren't the children in the Sunday school. Because we went door to door and we actually talked to people and we actually listened to people and we were actually able to say, how can Jesus help? Because when all is said and done, that he's the only one that can help them. He can use you and I to help them, but when all is said and done, it's only Jesus that can help them, isn't it? And you and I could sometimes be, like we sing, a channel only, blessed Savior. And he would even dare to use people like you and me to reach them. And we can say, yes, this is measurable. Yes, this is measurable. Yes, this is measurable. And look at the front seat is full now. That was a long stretch from the spiritual depression that Hannah was in, isn't it? But she had all these difficulties. She had those struggles. She had those trials. And the wonderful thing about God is God was using all those things to teach Hannah the fear of the Lord. Because if you and I had no difficulties in our lives, would you ever fear the Lord? I suppose I should stop now and say, you know, the fear of the Lord has two effects, and it depends on who you are. It's just like the verse that says, the eyes of the Lord are upon you. Now, what do you do if you're a thief? And you read that verse, the eyes of the Lord are upon you. That's not a good thing. What do you do when you're in need and you hear those words, the eyes of the Lord are upon you? It's great consolation and comfort to your soul, isn't it? And the fear of the Lord is sort of like that. The fear of the Lord could be, and lots of times in the Bible, it means fear, scared, horrified. So Adam would say, we feared you, that's why we hid. You know, if somebody came at you with a chainsaw running, you know what you're supposed to do? Run and hide. Preferably behind metal things, not wood things, because the chainsaw can go through wood things. But you're supposed to fear. And that's one of the things that the fear of the Lord does, is it frightens people, and it ought to frighten people. In the book of the Acts, the fear of the Lord came upon the people because of the behavior of the Christians, didn't it? They thought there's somebody that, you know, we're going to give account to one day. There's somebody who's changing lives, and that's not the most comfortable thing in the world to deal with. But the other thing the fear of the Lord does is to the one who trusts in the Lord. It draws them closer. And it moves them to be near them and be by them. But if you never had any difficulties, if you never had any problems, would you ever draw near to God? There's none just, there's none that doeth good, there's none that seeketh after God. Romans chapter 3 says. If you never had difficulties, would you ever seek after God? We were here last night with the young people, and we asked the question, you know, God is love. What does that mean? And someone said, well, God provides us homes, and he gives us food. And so if God doesn't give you a home and God doesn't give you a food, now what? There are homeless people in Nanaimo, I think. So God doesn't love them. Made him think a little bit. Well, maybe that's a bad definition. But, beloved, what if God is so big? What if he's so wise that He can use all the struggles and difficulties and problems and circumstances and situations and illnesses and sicknesses and debilities that you and I have. What if he's so big that he uses that to warn us? What do you mean warn us? Well, sometimes if something's hot, for example, I turn on the shower. You might be different than me, but I always put my hand under there. And then I adjust it accordingly because there's a certain temperature that I like. It's a little bit warm, but not too warm. And cold, no. But you just stick my hand in there and then I make the adjustments. Does anybody else do that? Just a couple? Good. I'm not alone in this then. And so, what happens if it's too hot? You pull your hand right out of there because you're going to burn yourself. Exactly. Or how the medical profession would say, scald yourself because it's a liquid burn. And so you pull your hand back and you'd adjust it. And you'd feel the pain from the hot, wouldn't you? And feeling the pain from the hot warns you to adjust something, that this water isn't right. If it's too cold, well, we might not burn ourselves. We're probably not going to freeze ourselves or get hypothermia unless we stood under there for a long time. But that's not very comfortable either, so we adjust that too. And beloved, what if when difficulties and circumstances and things arise, that God is so big and so wise that he uses it to warn you and I that there's something quite wrong with this world in which we live? Because that's probably the biggest question that I hear when I talk about God. Well, if there's such a big God, why does he allow suffering? And this is just one of the various long answers. But what if God is so big that he's able to use that pain and suffering to tell us that there's something not quite right in this world? And maybe he still is love because he's warning us. He's saying that there's something wrong. Our focus is in the wrong place. There's something that we need to adjust in our lives. We need to put less hot and a little more cold, or a little more cold and adjust the things because it's not quite right. And he's the one that's using the pain, he's using the suffering, he's using the circumstance to tell us something, that this world isn't quite right. And God was using this to teach Hannah to fear the Lord. Because without difficulties in life, without pain in life, you and I would never draw close to God. Never in a billion, billion years. And we get to that final straw, and God breaks Hannah. And we read in verse 9, so Hannah rose up after they had eaten, she hadn't eaten yet, in Shiloh, and after they had drunk. Now Eli, the priest, sat upon a seat by the post of the temple. Now, the priest shouldn't have been sitting, but there he was sitting. And she was in bitterness of soul and prayed unto the Lord, and she wept sore. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts. This is the first time we read Hannah is the first person to call God the Lord of hosts. It wasn't a man, it was a woman. An interesting thing. The God of, sometimes we sing that Chris Tomlin song, the God of angel armies is always by my side. That's such a good song. That's who she's praying to. The God of the angel armies, the hosts of heaven. The one who's in charge of the armies of Israel. The one who gives the victories. The one who's almighty and knows and can control the outcome. That's who she's praying to. She's not praying to some wimpy, limpy little God that's made with hands. She's praying to the Lord of hosts, the God of angel armies, the all-powerful one. And she prays to the Lord of hosts. If thou will indeed look upon the affliction of thine handmaid. It's interesting. I think five times Hannah calls herself handmaid. Do you see the difference between her and God? God is God. And we're just humans. Did you know that? There are some people in some churches that I know that want to order God around. There are some people in some places that forget about the godness of God. They focus on the goodness of God, and God is good, but God is God. And we should never underemphasize the godness of God to overemphasize the goodness of God, if that's even possible, to overemphasize his goodness. But some people do forget the godness of God. And there was Hannah making that big difference. You're the Lord of hosts, and I'm just a handmaid. Peter would tell us, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, wouldn't he? And he will exalt you in due time. The greatest in the kingdom of heaven, said the Lord Jesus, is the handmaid or servant of all. Isn't that what the Lord said? You make him big and you make you small. And Hannah is a perfect example of that, isn't she? Just a wonderful example. Look upon the affliction of the handmaid and remember me. And forget not thine handmaid, but will give thine handmaid a man-child, and I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life. And there shall no razor come upon his head. What a prayer. It's not very long. It doesn't seem very exciting except for the two things I really mentioned. But she wanted a son. And she didn't want a son for just to have a son. She wanted a son to give back to God. Because what they needed was a man of God. And Hannah understood that in her heart of hearts, in her brain of brains, in her vision that God had given her. She understood that. And our time's gone. I'll wrap it up quickly. Now Hannah said, you know, just Elkanah was going to go up to the temple. She said, well, just, we're not going to go up yet. She wasn't going back on her promise. Because what good would a baby have been in the temple, or in the tabernacle, actually? Okay, Ellie, you're blind, but now you got to change diapers. Now you got to find somebody to feed the child and teach them to. So Hannah was actually quite smart in saying, "Just we're going to keep him until he's weaned." I'm not sure how old that was, but we'd assume that he'd be probably walking, that he could probably communicate a little bit. So he's maybe 5 years old. We don't know for sure. I could be wrong on that. He may have been 2. He may have been 7. But we don't know. But we know that when he finally got there and Hannah gave him back. And it says, in the prayer that when God answers her prayer, it says, and God remembered Hannah. And she went in unto her husband and conceived. What was her prayer? Lord of hosts, if you will remember and do not forget. And it says, the Lord remembered her. Isn't that a great way? You know that God answered that prayer because it says, she asked that the Lord would remember her, and God remembered her. And then we go through the part about giving him back to the Lord. It was a great thing for Hannah as she prayed. We go into chapter 2 and we see that it turned into praise. And this portion in the first 10 verses of chapter 2 are words of worship. They're words of meaning. They're words of how the testimony of somebody who went through the hard affliction with God at her side. It's quite amazing if you compare this part to the prayer of Mary when we get to the New Testament. And see how many things are copied from Hannah's prayer into Mary's prayer in the New Testament. It's an amazing thing. But when we see Samuel in his life, we see that Samuel feared God. And you and I know that he didn't fear God because he got trained by Eli. He learned to fear God from his mom before he was weaned. Whether it was 2 years old or 5 years old or 7 years old, you and I don't know. But we know that those formative years were so influential in the life of Samuel that I don't want any parents to underestimate the value of a little one. I see there's two little ones here right now, and then we had a whole bunch of little ones here earlier. You know what? God's put them in our lives so that we can have a great influence on their lives. Did you know that? To see these two boys there. And God's allowed them to be here so we can influence their lives. At a young age. Sometimes we wait till people become adults before we want to really start taking notice of them and see what they can really do. Most child prodigies, they're discovered when they're children. I suppose that's why they're called child prodigies and not adult prodigies. But if they can play the piano, we had this fellow in high school, he was 12 years old. He was a genius, and he was playing his piano all over the world when he was 12 years old. That ain't very old. And others of us, we went on to play in the CFL. I didn't go on to play in the CFL, but I had some friends. And you could tell from an early age they were going to play football in the CFL. Because that was every kid's dream in those days. Some of my friends played in the NHL. And you could tell from a very young age that they were just a bit faster, they're just a bit smarter than everybody else. I have one friend that played in the NBA, but I didn't know him until I was an adult. But the stories are that you could tell, even from a young age, that he was going to be a basketball player. And we have two young boys and another row that isn't quite here anymore. But you and I have a chance to influence them and teach them what the fear of the Lord is. And to influence them for all eternity. Because this world isn't the only world, is it? There's an eternity that follows after. And sometimes people tell me that this world is all there is. What a hopeless life. If this world is all there is, then Adolf Hitler won. Then Joseph Stalin won. Then Mao Zedong won. And Genghis Khan won. But beloved, if there is an eternity, God sets everything right. And we're preparing everyone for eternity, aren't we? And Hannah, I think, is an excellent example for you and I to follow on how to prepare somebody for eternity. But you and I live it in our lives first, and we pass it on to those who follow behind us. The Lord bless you. Father, we've been thinking about Hannah this morning, and she's such a lovely woman. A woman of grace, even as her name would reflect. And Father, we've thought a bunch of deep thoughts and some various thoughts and different thoughts. And our prayer is that some way, somehow, you would take these thoughts and you would touch our hearts with them so that we would have the eyes of God, that we wouldn't do what was right in our own eyes, but we'd have the eyes that you would have and a vision that you would have, and we hope that we would capture that from the life of Hannah. So we ask your blessing on your word. Take us to our different homes safely. And as we set about this week, may we set some goals with some measurable steps along the way so that we can tell if we've completed the goal or not. So we just commend ourselves into your hands and ask that your grace and peace would be with us this week. For the honor and glory of the Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.